This is what my wife was frantically trying to bring me, part two, thinking that I had forgotten part one. So one brother during break brought up to me that he thought another contributor to the conformity and compliance of Christian men in the face of all this COVID-19 stuff is secret sin. And I agree with him. Because pornography is a huge problem within the Christian church. And when men imbibe upon it, it demands them. And it takes away the good manly virtues given to them by God. And so they don't feel like they have any right to say anything because they have this sin in their life. Listen, when you enter into times of persecution, judgment, and tyranny like we are, personal holiness matters. It's a huge thing. We all have to deepen, more so than ever, our commitment to our spouse and to our children, gathering together in prayer, reading of God's word, going out onto the streets, doing ministry together, all important stuff. So, it is a great contributing factor, and it's why many men do not speak up and do not act. So I can't encourage you strongly enough to walk pure with our Lord in that regard. In the first talk, we showed why the church has believed the lie. In this talk, I want to discuss what can reform the pulpits of their treachery to Christ and reform the church from its embrace of pietism, retreatism, escapism. Why don't we stand and we'll pray? Father, we rejoice in you and thank you for this time to continue this talk. We ask and pray that you help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare and that you use it powerfully in the hearts and minds of the hearers. As tired as I am and as stumbling as it's been, O God, Lord, may your Holy Spirit do a great work in each one. And may we be faithful and true to you in these dark days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. So I'm often asked by people, what is the cure for the pulpits and the form of American Christianity known as pietism? What's the cure? What's going to end it? What can remedy that problem, the pulpits and the form of Christianity that we have? And I want you to know that the only cure for the situation we have with the church today is persecution and judgment. It is the cure. I've already been seeing it just with what's happened, as light as it's been regarding COVID at this point. People who are wishy-washy in their walk with the Lord, deepening their walk with the Lord. People talking about the things of Christ and being one to Christ. We had two people, one to Christ at our church since this began because we remained open. That's what drew people to us. It's the simple fact that we remained open and we continued to meet. Christ will purify and reform his bride. That we know. And we have a form of Christianity in America that is incapable of reforming itself. And biblically and historically, what the Lord does in such situations to reform his bride when she's playing the whore is persecution and judgment. God brings judgment, some of it in the form of oppression by governments, and understand that is a goodness. His persecution of us and his judgment upon his people is a goodness, not only to us, but to the people of our nation. His judgment gets men's attention. It humbles men, blunts the arrogance of man, makes them contrite. It does not mean you do not speak against the wrong being done or not take action against it. The prophets of God spoke out. And the people of God took action. But it does mean you recognize that his judgment is just. And he's working it for good in the affairs of men. While you do your duty as a man and speak and act against the injustice and the evil. The Lord teaches nations to fear him through his judgment. That's a biblical fact. This will be hard, but it is needed. It's really the best thing for us. And it must happen because this persecution and judgment is what will end the traitors in the pulpits and the awful form of Christianity we have in our day. But I don't want to dwell on that. Though the cure is persecution and judgment, that's in God's hands, and Scripture reveals He does well with that. We can trust Him even in that. And understand His mercy is seen in His judgment. The most cruel thing He could do to us is to allow us as a nation to continue in our rebellion against Him. That would be cruel. His judgment is a mercy to us. So though the cure is persecution and judgment, there is another thing greatly needed, and that's called sound teaching, and more so, application of sound teaching. I learned long ago, men love theory, they hate application. And it's true amongst Christian folk. That's why they'll go to Bible studies all their life and never apply anything to their lives and all matters of life. This matter of sound teaching and application of sound teaching is needed for two reasons. So those who are not currently playing the whore know how to act now and what to do while the persecution and judgment is occurring. And second, so that when the persecution and judgment has done its good work, men know how to act and what to do, how to think, how to build. And part of the sound teaching I speak of is instructing the churchmen in their duty to instruct the magistrates in their role, functions, and limitations regarding their God-ordained office. As you may recall, we said in part one from the book of Acts forward, the history of Christianity has been confrontation with the state. And that's an historical fact. The whole history of Christianity has been confrontation with the state. The Lord brings us into confrontation with the magistrates because in the midst of it all, among other things, we are able to instruct them as to the duty of their office in the sight of the Lord. What brought Paul and the early Christians into contact with the magistrates time and time again? Persecution. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you cannot help but notice the immense time that Luke spends recording interaction with the magistrates. Many scholars believe that Theophilus, who Luke wrote Acts on behalf of, was a magistrate. Paul spent the last several years of his life surrounded by magistrates of all levels. The first convert to Christianity when Paul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journey to the Gentiles was a magistrate. The early churchmen saw this pattern and they too engaged the magistrates. A popularly held belief amongst Christians in America in our day, however, here we see all this interaction with the magistrates in the book of Acts. A popularly held belief amongst Christians in America in our day is that the early church had nothing to do with civil government or politics. Thank you, pietism. Yes, Christianity has its own form of censorship. Because the truth is, the early churchmen were all about instructing the magistrates in their role, function, and duty. The early missionaries were all about instructing the magistrates in their role, function, and limits as magistrates. This idea that we should have nothing to do with civil government or politics couldn't be further from the truth. Not only did the prophets speak to the magistrates, and not only did Jesus speak to the magistrates, but the apostles also spoke to the magistrates, and even a brief perusal of history shows that the writings of the early churchmen, known as apologists, reveals that almost all of their writings were directed towards government officials, to the state. They were written to Roman government officials, the magistrates, to the rulers of their day. And what prompted the writings of the apologists? Persecution. Up until about 100 AD, Christianity was viewed by the Roman government as religio licita. And as the other brother said, no one knows how to speak these Latin words anymore, so no one will think lesser of me if I said it wrong. Persecution was sporadic and isolated up to that point. By the beginning of the second century, however, the authorities had come to see that the church was separate from Judaism and therefore was officially labeled religio illicita, an illegal sect. The writings of the apologists soon began after that in the early 100s. Persecution was the reason that they began to write. The Protestants were no different in instructing the magistrates. The reformers also routinely spoke and wrote to them. As historian Will Durant notes in his work entitled The Reformation, he said this, quote, "In Protestantism, the preachers became journals of news and opinion. They told their congregation the events of the week or day, and religion was then so interwoven with life that nearly every occurrence touched the faith or its ministers." And that's a fact, because God's word does speak to every matter of life. That's why they did it, and that's why the churchmen of today should do it, but they don't. Duran finishes up by saying, "They denounced the vices and errors of their parishioners and instructed the government as to its duties and its faults," unquote. Scholar and historian Stephen Osmond rightly points out that the Protestant reformers understood that, quote, "reform that existed only in pamphlets and sermons and not also in law and institutions would remain a private affair confined to all intents and purposes within the minds of preachers and pamphleteers." Application is important. The reformers instructed the magistrates in their role, function, and limitations, and they expected application from their magistrates regarding the Word of God for good governance. But the churchmen of our day are wholly different. They don't believe in speaking to the magistrates. This speaking to the magistrates is the history of Christianity, instructing them in their role, duties, functions, and limitations, and yet is the great failure in our age. We have abandoned the magistrates. It has now become a great mission field. And if you want a lot of good history on the early churchmen instructing the magistrates, listen to my talk here 2 years ago, here at Mars. So though the history of Christianity has been to instruct the magistrates, to confront the magistrates, the churchmen of our day don't want to instruct them, nor do they want to confront them. Micah was a prophet. He was actually a contemporary of Amos, who was mentioned this morning. Israel was rich and prominent, yet utter demise was coming. They were fat on their wealth and ease. And that is what we have here in America today. The churchmen, utter frauds, aiding and abetting the evil going on. The prophet Micah spoke of the phony churchmen of his day. They were like the ministers of our day, who display utter indifference to the evil in our land, all the while playing their smooth song, their pleasant song of personal peace and affluence, personal peace and piety, making sure the people remain on their religious hamster wheel to nowhere, busy doing their religious observances while indifferent towards those things which are dear to the Lord's heart and which he revealed through the prophets. Do you think you can fill a nation with innocent blood and escape God's righteous judgment? And yet the pulpits say very little about the slaughter of the preborn. Most have to cajole their churchmen into saying anything about the preborn, and most say nothing at all. We live in the midst of a nation of people whose countenances witness against them, who declare their sin as Sodom and do not hide it, and yet the pulpits say nothing of the evil. Rather, they preach peace. They preach smooth or pleasant things. They make those Christians who do speak out against such perversion feel like they're the bad guys. I never thought I would see a Christianity that would accommodate itself to sodomy. Understand, I was born in 1960. Abortion was already a matter of fact, entrenched in this culture. When I realized the evil for what it is, the murder for what it is, I could no longer be indifferent and be like the priest who passed by on the other side of the road. I had to act on behalf of my preborn neighbor. But I always had this in my mind while I was acting on behalf of the preborn, that I noticed that sodomy was becoming a prevalent thing within our culture, pushed on the people to be accommodating and accepting of. And I always thought to myself, well, there the church will stand. It's embraced the use of birth control. It's embraced the slaughter of the preborn. But there can't be a church that can somehow justify and accommodate peaceful coexistence with sodomy. And was I ever wrong? Because when they did it, it was done without barely a whimper from the American church. The conservatives all retreated to their next thing to fight about, because that's what conservatives do. Make a big issue about something in order to get votes, to get the Republicans in. And then once they're in, do nothing. And then they retreat to their next position, and their next position. Their big position now is religious liberty. And when that goes to the wind, they'll retreat to a new position. Dabney spoke about this over 100 years ago. It's been going on that long. This is what America's ministers are like in our day. Most churches exist for one purpose, to help the people of God accommodate themselves to the mores of the world, to the immoral mores of the world. That's what most churches exist for in our day, to affirm their suburban lifestyle of wealth and ease, to accommodate themselves to the evil edicts of government. That's what churches exist for. Help their people accommodate themselves to these evil edicts. Act like it's not worth mentioning, not worth addressing. Most states use religion to homogenize, utilize, and manipulate the people. Here in America, American Christianity helps the state affirm the secularization of America in the minds of Christians. American Christianity also affirms the drunken stupor of materialism in the minds of Christians. No confronting of idols, no resistance to tyrants, no hatred for evil. The whoredom is huge, and whores fill almost every pulpit in America. There is but a remnant of churchmen left, faithful to our Lord. Micah was sent to preach to the capitals of his day. The capitals embodied the place of power and wealth, as they often do in our day. Washington, D.C., the national capital, is utterly wicked, full of power and wealth. Our state capitals across America, utterly wicked, full of power and wealth. Money is what moves the capitals. Spend any time with the magistrates at all over at the State House, you realize it's about money. Not justice, not righting wrongs, not punishing evil, not doing right in the sight of Christ. It's about money. That's what moves the State House. That's why in Wisconsin we refer to it as the whorehouse. And the legislators don't like us that we're there. You know what we've heard from people who do like us when they talk about us behind our backs? Here's our big crime. They're honest people who can't be bought. I'll take that. I'll take that. When man rebels against God, he trusts in the arm of his own flesh. He trusts in the state, and capitals are where the statists gather. Capitals are where those who desire power gather, as one of the other brothers mentioned earlier. Capitals are where those who desire wealth via the teat of the state gather, where the worst of businessmen gather, where they can get a contract with the government rather than make an honest living through whatever business they're building. So here is Micah in the midst of a wicked nation, and here we are in the midst of a wicked nation. Micah addresses the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem because they were where the leaders resided. They were the centers of influence where the social ills of the day were dispensed. And it was done by cahoots between the magistrates, the churchmen, and the businessmen. Read Micah. For as much changes, everything stays the same. And you know why? The nature of man doesn't change. So we find ourselves in the same position that Micah did. And so we must address the capitals, Washington, D.C., and our state capitals, because they are where the leaders, the magistrates, reside. They are the centers of influence, where the social ills of our day are dispensed. Micah preached to them, calling them to account and repentance, warning them of God's impending righteous judgment. We must preach to them in our day, calling them to account and repentance, warning them of the impending righteous judgment of God. The ministers, the churchmen of our day, enthrall the people with theory of Christianity, but want nothing to do with the practice of Christianity. I'm not talking about the whore churches. They're the prevalent ones. I'm talking about, and much of evangelicalism is included in the whore category now, by the way. Aiding and abetting leftist thought. I could go on and on about that. Evil to watch. I'm talking about even amongst those who seem to remain faithful to the teachings of the Bible and its morality. The churchmen of our day enthrall the people with the theory of Christianity but want nothing to do with the practice of Christianity. I found that to be true with the magistrates. Somebody's running for office. They say all these things about limited government, how Washington's out of control and blah, blah, blah. Or I see a standing magistrate. He's saying all this good stuff. And then you go and sit down with them and explain to them the doctrine of the lesser magistrate and the interposition of the magistrates. And you know what? Crickets. They don't want anything to do with that. Because it isn't just about a lack of knowledge. It's about a lack of courage. It's about cowardice. That's a huge problem that has to be overcome. And the only thing that helps men have courage and overcome cowardice is theological thought. That's what gives men the teeth to stand, whether Christian or magistrate. That's what gives them the teeth. And so you must present the thoughts of God regarding these areas of life, regarding the magistrates. Christian doctrine must lead to Christian lives. What a profound thought. Christian doctrine must lead to Christian lives, to Christian living. He didn't just save us from something, namely sin and his wrath, but he also saved us for something, namely to serve him in the earth, to make him known to men through his law, word, and gospel, to confront the evils, idols, and tyrants of our day. You know why so many men want nothing to do with American Christianity? Because it's effeminate. That's why. You know how many men I've met who've had their wives drag them from church to church, and you know what their testimony of me is? The guy's got nothing to say. No practical implication to real life, and he talks like a little girl. I've had tons of men tell me that over the years. I had one guy track me down for 5 months before I finally responded to him. He said, my wife's been dragging me around for 20 years. He goes, the churchmen are awful. So I listened to one of your sermons, and what attracted me to you is you just talk like a man. And then when I listened, you actually had something to say about life and about what God thinks about it. That's why men don't want to be involved. It's all coming to an end. Persecution and judgment is going to bring us a tougher form of Christianity, actually a biblical form of Christianity. The churchmen of old were bold. Those reformers, I don't care if you look at the early churchmen and their missionaries, how they hazarded their lives going in amongst pagan people. They were bold. I don't care when it comes to the reformers. Bold men. They were up against the most powerful institution on the planet, the Roman Catholic Church at that time. I remember I got a taste for it when I went down to Mexico. We went to Mexico and interposed at the door of an illegal abortion clinic. That's an awesome story. I'll tell you about sometime. But while we were there, we went over to the main square in Mexico City. The presidential palace is right there. And there's this huge Catholic church. It used to be where the Aztecs had one of their ziggurats. And when the Catholics and Spaniards came in, they smashed it all down and built this massive Catholic church. So we thought, oh, let's go in there and take a tour and see what it's like. It was like a ghoul house. They had like bones, gold everywhere. It was dark, spooky, all that kind of stuff. What I noticed while I was in there was the wealth in that building. And I was overcome, and I walked out of the building and wept standing outside of it. Because as much as some Christians today like to talk down Roman Catholics and all that, think it's some badge of faithfulness or something, they're risking nothing. Those men risked everything, including their lives, when they spoke against that. Because it wasn't just some religion, it was the economic power of the world that they were confronting. Do you understand that? That's what Christ calls us to confront the idols, evils, and tyrants of our day. And our lives are nothing if we don't spend our lives doing that. There is much evil to take care of. I always tell people, when I was a young Christian over in Detroit, I remember one Sunday school teacher killed another Sunday school teacher at a Bible-believing church because that teacher wanted the class, Sunday school class that the other teacher got. That's what happens to people who are supposed to be soldiers who spend all their time in the camp. You have soldier fights. We were meant to get equipped at the camp and go out. While they're vying for this prestige of this little Sunday school class, willing to want it so bad to kill somebody else, there's about 8 million places to minister outside the walls of the church, begging for Christians to come and declare the truth of God's word. Amen? But the churchmen of our day, and that's one of the reasons they like Romans 13, they want complete subservience to them too. So they want to teach it about the magistrates. And they want to keep everybody in their little hovel, going through their little religious observances, vying for the positions of prestige and notoriety. It's an idiocy. And it's worse than that. It's an evil. Machen, who I love, Machen wrote this. He said, "The field of Christianity is the world. The Christian cannot be satisfied so long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with Christianity. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but also all of human thought. The Christian cannot therefore be indifferent to any branch of earnest human behavior. The church must seek to conquer not merely every man for Christ, but also the whole of man." That's biblical thinking. That's what the scriptures teach. And we need a tougher Christianity, one that confronts the idols, evils, and tyrants of our day. As the ship of state broke apart in Micah's day, so it's breaking apart in our day. First from the corruption of the magistrates and people, and then leading to the breakdown of societal order. You're witnessing it in your day. Praise God. Death to the status quo. Amen? These are exciting times to live in. It's time to step up as his people and make him known to men. So it was in Micah's day, so it is in ours. It resulted in the captivity judgment in Micah's day. Time will tell how it ends in our day. Time will tell how it ends in our day. I close part one by saying we need a tougher form of Christianity, and we will soon see a tougher form of Christianity because persecution and judgment will produce this. Persecution and judgment is what we deserve. It's what is needed. We have a church incapable of reforming itself. And central to this reformation must be the law of God. The law of God has been impugned by the churchmen for decades, thrown under the bus. Machen said, "What then is the remedy for the threatened disruption of society and for the rapidly progressing decay of liberty?" He said, "There really is only one remedy. It is the rediscovery of the law of God." See, the popular church in America for decades now has hated the law of God, and it's had an ill effect upon the church and upon our nation. The pietist hates God's law as much as the pagan. The pietist and the pagan have something they agree upon, their mutual hatred of God's law. You know how many sermons I've heard from churchmen spitting on the law of God? Scores. The pagan hates God's law because of his rebellion. The pietist hates it because of his religion. The result is a mutually assured destruction of the culture. We deserve God's righteous judgment. When a people, when a nation rejects the Lord, it will result in the state becoming God or the individual becoming God. You know, believe in yourself. How crazy is that? What the individual desires becomes paramount. When a people, when a nation rejects the Lord, it will result in the state becoming God or the individual becoming God, and often it entails both becoming God, statism and or hedonism. As Chesterton rightly said, once abolish the God, and the government becomes the God. A grave concern to me is the conformity and blithe obedience that I've seen during this whole COVID thing. The blithe obedience. Not that there hasn't been bright spots. I can give you scores of incidences of interposition over the last 7 months by magistrates. Some of them very weak interpositions, others strong, powerful. My most favorite story is what happened in Illinois. Their governor, complete tyrant. And in late May, he decided to make known his latest edict of tyranny. He said, if any businessman in the state of Illinois opens their business before I say they can open their business, before the state of Illinois says you can open your business, you will be arrested and charged with a misdemeanor. There are scores of counties in the state of Illinois, but only one lonely county called Madison County on the far west side of the state of Illinois gathered their board of supervisors together and put together a resolution denouncing the governor and declaring to their businessmen they are free to reopen and that they would use all of the power and authority they possess to protect them from the governor and from the state of Illinois. One county issued that. News story. Made it all the way up to Wisconsin, which isn't too far away. The very next day after that, the Illinois State Police put out a press release declaring they will not arrest any businessman in the whole state of Illinois who opens their business contrary to the governor. And the day after that, the governor rescinded his order. That is the doctrine of interposition, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate in action. There are examples of it, many, that have gone on. But the vast majority, my concern is I saw blithe obedience by every magistrate to ever was above them. The media and government officials have fomented a hysteria through COVID. If you don't follow their narrative, the press censors you. And if you don't talk the party line, the people attack you. When I first just asked questions 5 days into this thing, after I had done a little research, just asked questions. The hysteria was so incredible. I had four ministers, not to mention many other Christians, accuse me of not loving elderly people and that I wanted them to die. Note, many of them were the same people who stood indifferent to the slaughter of the preborn for decades, but not all. Some had actually done things for the preborn. They accused me of this, of having no love for them. In time, it bore out who didn't have love for them. My love for them was to stop the evil of tyranny, which I could see coming like a freight train. That's why I said the things I ended up saying. And I continue to say the things I'm saying. And look how many of them suffered, separated from their families. I told my wife, if my mom, who just died last year, would have been in one of these homes, they would have World War III on their hands if they thought they were going to keep Matt Truella from his mom. And yet they all go along with it. Meet between a piece of plexiglass, stand on the grass and talk to mom, you know, three stories up on a deck from the nursing home. That's evil. I began to contact people who worked in nursing homes, and they all agreed that the people were going down quicker. Why? Because God made us to have human interaction with each other. Fellowship is a huge part of Christianity. Who had no love for them? The churchmen whores who always look to aid and abet wicked magistrates. So most opt to go along to get along, to assure the emperor and everyone else that he does have beautiful clothes, even though he's standing there in his underwear. And this should concern us. People should be more concerned about the actions of their government than they are about this dopey little virus. Governments love to use fear and crises for their advantage to gain power and further subjugate the people. This is the proven history of governments. When everyone is in fear, everyone complies. The obedience is blithe and limitless. When governments separate the people out under supposed threat of some calamitous virus, government then has an advantage over the people. The people cannot gather or rally against the actions of their government. We were in total lockdown mode. Our monthly tour for the preborn, where we get about 80 to 100 people speaking up for the preborn out at a busy intersection, was coming up. And I couldn't wait, because we went out anyway. We sent out a press release. We quoted our state constitution, which says the right of the people to assemble shall never be abridged. I could have kissed the person who used the word never. He didn't use not. He used never. That's pretty clear. We had people who wouldn't come because they were all trepidatious about getting arrested. We had other people come just because they were like, I want to stand against this evil tyranny. And we stood out there with 60-some people. Police didn't do anything. And it was a huge deal, all talked about across our state, because of a simple act of Christian people being faithful to Christ and in showing love to their neighbor in need. They want to separate the people out because then it's easier to take advantage of them. The government can then pick the people off one by one. They can just disappear under the guise of he was not following orders and was a threat to the public health. Many are so hysterical, they would gladly call for such a man's death who said we should gather publicly. What have we learned from all this COVID stuff? Besides human nature, as I just described above, we should be learning how easily the government can tyrannize us. I assure you, the government has learned it. They know how this is the most sheep-like, compliant people the earth has probably ever seen. The effort by government has been to isolate us from each other. That makes it easier for the state to control us. And it's wicked. We have learned the government can starve us out. They've learned they can starve us out. We have learned the government could even disarm us. We have learned the government can make us utterly dependent upon them and control every inch of our lives. The virus is a perfect pretense and pretext for tyranny, which governments have been known to employ through the history of man. Now listen, I got some random things to talk about here. And I only have a few minutes left. First, I want you to know COVID is meant as a tactic to destabilize the nation. And our nation is easy to destabilize because it's weak due to its rebellion against the Lord. When the people forget God, that's when tyrants forge their chains. And we're a nation that has forgotten God, and the tyrants are forging their chains. It's been good to see that Italy was out in the street by the tens of thousands protesting their latest lockdown. Tens of thousands have done so in Germany and Great Britain. Yet you have to wonder, can you get anyone together in the United States? Understand, the nation is breaking apart. The nation is breaking apart. And that's nothing to be worried about. It's been coming for a long time. You must understand the two Americas are irreconcilable. There is no union to maintain. Christianity held it together in the past, and Christianity has been thrown under the bus. Begin to think geographically. Focus more on state, county, and local politics. Think geographically regarding both states and counties. We need geographical areas that will resist this all-consuming push by the state to rule every aspect of our lives. I'm convinced that if Donald Trump somehow wins next week, or we find out in January or whenever, that you will see leftist states secede from the Union. This is a huge movement that's been going on. Sure. And I'm like hoping he wins, just because here's what I think. If they secede and start their rioting in cities across America and their decivilization process to the new level and all that kind of stuff, it will force our side to fight. Yep. It will. But if Biden wins, our side is so pathetic, they will obey him. They will obey the leftists and all the evil that they bring. They will do it. That's been my life experience. So look for where there's magistrates. I could say a million things on this. I have a few minutes left. How important it is to engage your magistrates, to learn about them, to instruct them in the faith and their duty in the sight of Christ. What do geographical areas such as states or counties standing in defiance of evil offer men? Number one, they provide a place for people to rally. And number two, they provide a mechanism strong enough to confront the tyrants. Look to the states or counties resisting the evil. They aren't many. You must teach your magistrates what their duty is in the sight of Christ according to God's word regarding their office. That they are not to unquestionably do whatever someone above them tells them. This will be important. I have a bunch of stuff I have to skip over. Our brother here talked about the reign of terror. Our brother here talked about being forced, how the reformers were forced to defend themselves. Okay? It's interesting because I do a lot of ministry on the campuses, and one of the things I've referred to for a long time is how evil it is these young people are learning. You cannot believe the things they'll say to you. And I go there because we can spend hours with them, and then they'll put out their hand and say, that was the best defense of Christianity I've ever heard in my life. You've given me so much to think about. The very people who were screaming, yelling, and acting crazy at the beginning. When I saw what was going on in Minneapolis and Seattle, I told my children, I said, you see this? This is the French Revolution in living color. 3 days after that, they changed the name of Chaz to Chop, and one of their leaders gave a big talk how they're the French Revolutionists and how the guillotine is needed again. They even went outside Jeff Bezos' house with a guillotine because that's what they are. And you brothers, you both did a great job informing people here of what that's all about. Thank you so much. A discussion on the future of the nation that does not include a consideration of taking up arms in civil war is a Don Quixote. And since we are meeting on this Reformation Day, I thought what better way to look at such an assertion than by looking at some of the reformers in Magdeburg, the city responsible for rescuing the Reformation. Some wrongly believe that Luther opposed the use of force and taught complete submission to the state. And that is false. The Torgau Guttigten, which I'm not German, I don't know if I'm saying it right. Torgau Guttigten. It's like, me and my wife went to Italy. We traveled there. Buongiorno. And then we went from there to Germany. Guten Tag. And you're just like, oh, yes, whatever. You know, it's like, one has like this like, oh, buongiorno. You know, the other people, Guten Tag. You know. So anyways, I am part German, just so you know. The Torgau document in October of 1531 was signed by Luther, Jonas, Melanchthon, and Spalatin, which recognized the legitimacy of armed resistance. Luther wanted the fighting to be done lawfully by the lesser magistrates, by the electors and princes. This is all historical fact. Luther wanted it this way because he had seen how peasant revolts go. There is lawlessness, and it doesn't go good for the peasants. He understood the importance of the nobles, the importance of the princes, for the furtherance of the Reformation. But my point is, Luther did not oppose the use of arms when society had debauched itself to such an awful condition that immorality abounded or the true faith was under attack. Nor did many of the other reformers oppose the use of arms. In fact, in 1531, from the production of that document, they had gathered to form the Schmalkaldika League, which was meant to use force to defend the Protestant lands against the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. Other reformers, same thing. Theodore Beza transmitted the crucial idea about the rights of lesser magistrates to resist force to resist by force of arms to the French Huguenots at precisely the time they were casting about for legitimate reasons to oppose royal persecution. John Knox, of course, went even further and showed that the people themselves have a right and duty to take up arms against lawless government officials when there are no lesser magistrates to rally around. He viewed it as self-government. He viewed it as family government. Our homes will be destroyed. Men have a duty to defend their homes, to defend their land against evil men, even if there's no magistrates to gather with. You all understand, I've been passing up a lot of history here, Magdeburg Confession was the first time the doctrine of lesser magistrate was formalized by Christian men. Scholars emphasize that the resistance tradition is an international one. One guy says, here are ideas expressed by a member of the French nobility living in Switzerland based on the experience and perhaps on the writings of German Lutherans received with great enthusiasm by Dutchmen, Scots, and later Englishmen, including Thomas Goodman. Since the Magdeburg Doctrine, by the way, John Knox wrote the foremost treatise on the doctrine of the lesser magistrate in his appellation to the nobles of Scotland, who were the lesser magistrates of his day, of their day, in 1558. Let me move along here. The Magdeburg Doctrine is a kind of summary of the Lutheran discussion at the time of the Small Celtic League, which was a gathering of churchmen and princes to use arms to defend their lands against the lawless tyrant Charles V. The confession explains that Luther's pastoral concern was responsible for his contradictory statements on resistance. While Wittenberg and Nuremberg had come to terms with the occupation due to Lutheran piety, Magdeburg tensely awaited the coming struggle. They declared in the Magdeburg Confession, quote, if we all do as our brothers have done, if we refuse to fight the Gentiles for our lives as well as our laws and our customs, then they will soon wipe us off the face of the earth, unquote. They quoted the Maccabees. In Magdeburg, they took up arms to protect their way of life, their homes, their families, their faith. They were forced into it, as Brother Paul pointed out. They had to. Magdeburg stood alone, though many came to Magdeburg to stand with them, while others worked on their behalf from outside the city walls. The city was alone. The story of Magdeburg is the story of a city that defied an empire, and because of their interposition and faithfulness to Christ, won. They won. The siege that took place lasted 13 months from October 1550 until November 1551. As Charles's troops were approaching, the Magdeburgs burnt all crops outside the walls, shut the city gates. Magdeburg was an imperial city. In other words, it possessed some autonomy. Magdeburg also had the thickest walls of any city in Germany. About 30,000 people resided there. During the siege and conflict that lasted 13 months, 4,000 of Charles's men were killed, 468 Magdeburgers. The Magdeburgers viewed all magistrates at all levels as possessing lawful delegated authority. Neither city father nor pastor doubted that as lesser magistrate, Magdeburg's political power came directly from God himself, and that should the situation demand it, she might be directed against the erring emperor himself. A major troublemaker in Magdeburg was Bishop Nicholas von Amsdorf of Naumburg, worth investigating his life. I have a sermon about him, who had been urging armed resistance since 1524 and had been a co-signer of several important documents of the Small Celtic League secret policy discussions. He was also the first signer of the Magdeburg Confession. Katie von Bora, who married Martin Luther, she once said, there's only two men on the planet I would ever consider marrying, Dr. Martin Luther or Nicholas von Bora. And I can tell you it wasn't for his looks. Have you ever seen pictures of him? It wasn't for his looks. It had to have been for his character. Luther thought so highly of Nicholas von Amsdorf. They were together at Wittenberg. He was with them when he posted the 95 Theses on the church door. He was with them when he went down to Worms to be tried. He was with them when Frederick the Wise feigned his abduction there in Eisenach and put him in the castle at Wartburg. So he had seen the interposition of the lesser magistrate. Frederick the Wise was directly under Charles V. He was to turn him over as a notorious heretic. That's a death sentence. Instead, he feigned his abduction and hid him in this castle in Wartburg. And you can still go to Luther's room to this day. In the end, Charles capitulated to the Magdeburgers. If not for the interposition of Magdeburg, the Reformation would have only been a blip on the radar screen of history, and none of us would be sitting here right now. Vaporized. You wouldn't be here. Just imagine that. This wouldn't be happening had it not been for the interposition of those faithful men. Luther thought so highly of Nicholas von Habsburg that in 1524, Magdeburg was the first city to embrace the Reformation. He put von Habsburg in the pulpit there. These magistrates had sat under his pulpit for over 20 years, learning what their God-given, ordained office meant. Their role, their function, their limits, their duties. They were taught by Nicholas von Habsburg. And when the hour came, they didn't founder. They stood strong, resolute, only because of their love for him. Only because of their love for Christ. As one scholar historian put it, the city of Magdeburg was the rock on which the politics of Emperor Charles V foundered. History shows a long list of Christian men who understood that arms are needed at times. The whole just war theory originated from Christian men thinking about these things. The Scottish Covenanters, the Huguenots, the Hussites all took up arms. And we have examples all the way back to the early church. As I said before, Christianity is its own form of censorship. Not everyone was martyred by being submissive to the tyrants. Not at all. Understand and please note this. God's kingdom does not, note this, God's kingdom does not expand in the earth through military conquest. It expands through the preaching of his law, word, and gospel, and through the vehicle of the church. That's how it expands. But that does not mean there are not times when Christian men must take up arms. And to not do so would be wrong. I believe we are quickly approaching that time for Christian men in our day. So I encourage you, brothers, to write. The Magdeburgers, even in the midst of this conflict and leading up to it, were vociferous writers to the magistrates and to the people. They produced over 200 tracts to the people and to the magistrates, printed thousands of them, sent them out all over the Holy Roman Empire. When they wrote the confession, made thousands of copies, sent it all over so that they understood these things. And so I say to you, brothers, write. Write. The impact they made was huge. It impacted Knox, Goodman, Mornay, and others. Theodore Beza, John Calvin's heir apparent, supported the Magdeburg Confession and the Magdeburgers. Beza's On the Right of Magistrates was first published as, quote, a treatise published by those in Magdeburg in 1550. He published it anonymously in Lyons, since for the Geneva Council it was too scandalous. And you do know Knox has taken a lot of beatings from churchmen down through the years because of the positions that he took. Beza's talked well of the Magdeburgers. Knox talked well of the Magdeburgers. So many stories I could share about that. We're done with our time. Look well to your homes. Amen. Hold your families dear, brothers and sisters. Hold your families dear. Put together a security plan for your home. Did you hear me? Put together a security plan for your home. May we see the blithe obedience ended. May we see the blithe conformity brought to an end. May we be true to our Lord and Savior in these dark days. May Christ be praised. Thank you.
As we said before, this is a good time for any question you would have had for the first session or the second session of Matt's presentation. Does anyone have any questions at this time?
I wanted to add something while you're thinking about that. And that's this. Remember I said the one-third are scared. The other two-thirds go along because they don't like confrontation or they want to be liked. The reason, what gives us the boldness to confront the evil of masking, because it's a very personal thing. And I might sound strong up here. When I'm dealing with an individual, I have a different tone. Unless they need something strong, and I've run into that on a few occasions. What makes me willing to do it? I don't get like, oh no, I gotta go in a store. I might have a confrontation. Doesn't faze me. I view myself as confronting evil. It is an evil. It's not just a mask. And when you understand the importance of what they're doing, all this conformity, you know, put the mask on, walk to your table. Yeah. I looked at a lady in Phoenixville. Are you crazy? What? That's crazy. What else are you supposed to say to them? That's about teaching you to do what you're told. You don't do that. It's wrong. So the road to tyranny, the road to hell, is always paved with good intentions. Right? We've all heard that. The reason men say that is because it's true. Because good men with supposedly good arguments aid and abet wicked men, like all our churchmen are doing at this time in our country.
Yeah, I have a question about Tuesday. What's your prognosis on that? Who do you think's going to win? That's not to be a joke. But
okay, thank you. I'm glad that's a joke. So I don't have to answer.
Matt, thanks for your talk. The idea that what we're going through is the result of several generations of public schooling continues to run through my mind. Yes. And, you know, I have a couple of things here. Like, my school is different. Masks are effective. Abortion isn't murder. You know, men aren't women, or men are women, women are men. This idea of pretending that we're supposed to go along with, yep, that we have to pretend along with the authorities,
yep,
seems to be at the root of a lot of this as well.
Absolutely.
Does that fit into?
Absolutely. Silence always enables tyranny. You must speak out, even if, like Brother Paul said, you get thrown off Facebook. I've been thrown off several times. Never did do Twitter. I was like, people already have enough ways of harassing me. And so it's like, you have to speak. You have to. And not just to people. You need to go to the magistrates. You have to know. Because I tell you, the crybabies and the leftists all go to the magistrates. They need to know you exist. You need to give them equilibrium.
Do you know about the four satanic rituals, or does everyone here know about them?
I don't know which four you speak of.
Okay. They're the wearing of a mask. It hides your identity. It's the washing of the hands, because you're basically removing yourself from your old life, the past way of living. It's the social distancing, 666, and it's the isolation. And that's where the lockdown came in. When I was initiated into D-Malay in junior high, I left them. But they put me in a closet and closed the door. And they went into the chamber. It's like a Masonic lodge chamber. They're the junior version of D-Malay. They all sit in thrones that are like installed, yep, against the walls, and they're all socially distanced. And they have these ritualistic conversations at their meetings, and that's where they decide to vote me in. But anyway, I was isolated. So you go from your old way of life to your new way of life. And these atheists that are running this program on us are making all the Christians go through these four satanic rituals. So do not submit to that.
Right. It's interesting you bring up the Masons, because in 1979 I went and seen Francis Schaeffer do his thing on Whatever Happened to the Human Race live. He was there with his son. And it was in a Masonic lodge that they held it. And so, like, in good American fashion, during some break, they had one of those felt ropes there where you weren't supposed to go. So I leaped over it and went up it upstairs anyway. And I walked in, and they had exactly that. All these throne chairs, and they had the Ark of the Covenant there. And a replica, obviously. And so I was like, I remember walking up to it because I wanted to see, what have these guys got in this thing? And I couldn't do it. I couldn't open it, just because I remembered those guys that didn't go good for them, you know, when they like picked that up to look inside. And so, yeah, I didn't do it. But me and my wife are always like that. My wife always leaps over felt things. I remember one time we were in Hungary, And she leaped over the felt thing after the rest of the tour group left, just so she could hold a 500-year-old cannonball while I took a picture. So that was pretty cool. Then she leaped over the felt thing at Otto's church in Magdeburg, because we went there and delivered a copy, the first English version of the confession ever, to the mayor of Magdeburg. That church was built in 1000. It's massive. And they have Otto's body there, covered obviously, and his bride's body there. And I said to Clara, hey, stand there and I'll get a picture of you. I didn't mean go over the felt thing. But she goes to go over the felt thing, and I saw it. It was like a slow train wreck. The tip of her toe caught the felt thing. She goes flying forward, lands on the ground, and the steel things holding it go down one by one. Kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. All seven of them. There's people all in this building, and it's like 200 yards long, and it's like a sonic boom, each one going off. So she's laying on the ground. All heads, I notice, are looking at us now, and I say to her, are you okay? So she quickly got up. We put them all back up, and the dumb Americans left. Went to a coffee shop and laughed about it. Anyways, I don't know how I got off on that. I'm 60 now. There's a bird. I see it.
Thank you, Matt. Matt, would you give some tactical advice, because you mentioned secure your families? And, of course, secure your churches, if you're able. Would you just elaborate for us? How would you encourage these folks to secure their families?
Yeah.
Not only militarily, but...
Exactly. Yeah. For me, the most important thing is really a simple thing, but the vast majority don't do it. And that's what I refer to as family worship. Me and my wife had two kids. I got a vasectomy because I didn't want any more. I changed my mind on that. Repented of it, got it undone. We had 9 more kids, 10 years between our second and our third child. So I ended up with 11 altogether. And I noticed as my oldest two, you know, become of age, you know, 12, 13, 14, that is when I realized I need to institute family worship in our home. Because we can think as parents that our kids know everything that we know, and they don't. They have to be instructed. And you have to take the time to instruct them. So family worship, at least do it 3 or 4 times a week. It doesn't have to be long, you know, 15, 20 minutes. It's laid back. We go through a book of the Bible at a time. Sometimes we read one verse, sometimes a whole chapter. And we talk together as a family about the things of God. And then we have time of prayer. Different person prays each time in rotation for the prayers that are put forward. The petitions that are put forward. So I view that as massively important to do as Christian people, and also to spend time with our children. We live in a culture that tries to separate us from our children. And this is particularly important for men, because the vast majority of men work away from home. And it can be easy to come home from a day of work and be negligent of your things. You're tired or whatever. When you see one of your children like going off course, like, we've had 11 kids, and only one of them ever went off course, and that was my oldest son. That's another whole story and the heartbreak that's involved in those types of things. He's walking with the Lord now, praise be to God, but it's tough when one goes astray. When your child, some children are more high maintenance than others. Every parent realizes that at some point, even if you only have two. And so what it's important is that you as a father spend time with your children. Every study that's ever been done shows that the father has the hugest influence on the children, whether they continue in the faith or not. And I learned this early on at Bible college when I was a young father. I saw young people who were there who really loved Jesus. And I saw young people there who I knew were just shuckers and jivers, and their parents were basically throwing a Hail Mary pass, hoping something good will turn out from Bible college. And so I did my own little talk with them. You know, I notice you're a shucker and a jiver. You know, why did you turn out the way you've turned out? All of them pointed to their parents and the hypocrisies they saw there. And I talked to the ones who really love, I noticed you really love Jesus. Why did you turn out the way you turned out? All of them pointed to their parents. And I'm not saying it happens. You have a lousy parent and somehow they end up with a great kid. And you have sometimes great parents who end up with a lousy kid, you know. That happens. But generally speaking, good parents produce good kids, bad parents produce bad kids. Your role as a father is immense. Every study proves that. That when the father doesn't follow Christ, far more of the children won't follow Christ than if the mother doesn't follow Christ, but the father does. So anyway, there, I could say a million things. The church, the things regarding that, faithful preaching, faithful ministry, times of fellowship. Those are all extremely important with the church. And I love being a churchman. I really do. And I view the most potent weapon in my arsenal as my pulpit. Because people care about the things we have to say as churchmen when you actually have something to say. And you can ask my wife. I'm inundated with hearing from people, Christian and non-Christian, across the country every week because of the things I'm preaching. And even the unbelievers are interested in the things that are said. So be faithful to Christ. If you're at a lousy church, leave it. Go find Christian people that you can fellowship with and minister with in truth and faithfulness. I'm just rambling on now, so we'll move on.
I have one question for you. You said, you know, what are your thoughts about Amos 5 that says, woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. In verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark and no brightness in it. What do you think about that when you say we need persecution? And it says, woe to you who desire persecution, essentially.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I'd have to go look at it in its context, exegete it, all that good stuff.
Okay.
And I will.
Okay.
So. Right. Yeah, Brother Paul is pointing out that nobody wants it, but it's what's needed, and it's what's deserving. And yeah, I can concur with that. For the last 30 years, I wish I could just go home, sit on my porch, watch my kids ride their bikes up and down the sidewalk, pet my dog, and say sweet things to my wife. But the hour in which we live demands other duties than niceties like that. I get to do that once in a blue moon.
Dan?
To answer that, the day of the Lord is a terrible thing. And it's going to come at the end of the seal judgments, and there's going to be a great earthquake. The sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. Christ will be in the air. So it's going to be terrible. A 3.5-year period leading up to this is going to be really rough riding. And there's going to be mass martyrdom as the fifth seal judgment. So it's going to be a terrible thing, but once we get through that shadow, that passing of death, that suffering, we're going to have eternity with the Lord.
Yeah, eschatology is another important subject.
That.
Another round of applause for Matt.
Well, here.
Thank you.
Thanks again, Matt.